The title of this message is, The Dead Will Be Raised. I'll read the text again. I read it in the introduction, but to give it the full context, in John chapter 5, verse 24, Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to also have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. This passage contains or includes two of those double amens that are unique to the Gospel of John. Translated various ways, amen, amen, or truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly, depending on translations, but it's the basic amen, amen. The scriptures are very clear that Jesus of Nazareth is God. He is very God. To deny the deity of Jesus Christ requires that a person reject the authority of the scriptures, or they twist the scriptures to their own condemnation. In the context of this passage in John 5, the Lord is in the process of preaching a sermon on His own deity. And only a person who is himself God can make the claims that Jesus makes for Himself. He's either God or he's a total lunatic. Let's see what Jesus says about himself in this passage. The Jews sought to kill him because they understood his claim to be equal with God. A person may read this passage and say, well, that's not what he's saying, but that's exactly what the Jewish hearers understood him to be saying. And he declares that he does nothing of himself. He simply does what the Father does. That's making himself equal with the Father. He said the Father gives the Son, loves the Son, and gives all knowledge to Him. Think about this. The Father loves the Son. I believe that a person cannot begin to understand the mercy of God in His eternal purpose. So far as His revealed purpose, He has revealed His purpose until they grasp something of the significance of the Father loves the Son. in Colossians, Paul's letter in to the Colossian people, and he's referring to Jesus here. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. That is Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God is all about. That's what we should be all about. Over in the second chapter of Colossians, at verse 8, Paul gives a warning. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." It's not possible, I don't think, to overstate the importance of having a scriptural, correct view of Jesus Christ. I fear that many in our day are trivializing Jesus because of a misunderstanding, a deficient understanding of who he is. If you read Christ's sermon on his deity, read it over and over again, read it many times, and keep that in your mind when the name of Jesus comes forth from your lips. I've made this confession. It's a shame to me, but I was among many who for years would utter the phrase Jesus Christ as profanity. And I shudder when I hear people do that today. It's just one of the most awful things a person can say, in my understanding. Because they're clearly telling anybody that's listening to them, they have no clue of who Jesus is. If I say the words Jesus Christ, and I'm not thinking about him as my Lord, the absolute sovereign over my life and my eternity, then I've got the wrong concept of who Jesus is. Jesus said that all judgment is committed to him as the Son of God. We have looked at this phrase in past studies, but the son of in Jewish Hebrew idiom means the same as. Of the same essence. So when Jesus claims to be the Son of God, he is saying that he is in essence God. And Jesus said that if he is not honored, the Father could not be honored. And a person dishonors the Son when they allow that there is any other possible way to come to God apart from and through Jesus Christ. They're not many ways to be saved. There is one way to be saved. And that's in complete faith by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what He has done. Not what we have done, but what He has done. And all of these claims come under the first double amen. And I mentioned this, but John is the only writer that records the double amen. The amen, amen, the truly, truly, most assuredly, verily, verily, however it's translated. And the amens are there as a flag to say that Jesus is saying, I'm about to say something that is singularly important. Not that all that He says is not important, but this is something that you best take note of. And things that we should meditate on deeply and keep them in our hearts and minds as we worship King Jesus. The dead will be raised. Amen, amen. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. At this passage, in verse 24, there is the second of the double amens that's in this sermon, that Christ is preaching on His own deity. The third double amen comes at verse 25 and is followed by an explanation of verse 24 as to death and life. Quickening or giving life to the dead and pronouncing judgment are two of the greater works the Father shows the Son, referring to a previous verse. In this present age, the time we're now in, spiritual life is given, and in the final judgment, a physical resurrection occurs. The authority given to Jesus is because He is the Son of Man. This is one of His favorite titles He takes to Himself. And it means that He is as truly man as if He were not God. Jesus of Nazareth was as human as you and I are, truly man, but yet without sin, tempted in all points, yet without sin. Verse 30 brings us back to the unity of the Father and the Son. In order to deal with these verses, which speak of the resurrection of the dead, we have to consider eschatology, a big old word that means last things. The doctrine of last things. What will happen immediately before and after the return of Christ? All the systems that have merit have the Lord Jesus returning. But there are a lot of differences in how they interpret what's going to happen immediately before and after the return of Christ. And your eschatology, your understanding, will determine how you interpret a lot of Scripture. And I don't mean this to be flippant at all, but if you have never studied eschatology, that is the doctrine of last things, then you're going to be all over the place because you won't have a basis for interpretation. So you'll just believe the last thing you read or the last thing you heard. That's the way a lot of people come to their view of last things. They hear a preacher, they hear a teacher, someone who may or may not have taken this seriously, this whole study seriously. And most often or many times that particular preacher or teacher may have read some commentary and he hasn't or she hasn't put any real serious study into it. And so they repeat what they read. And that's somehow that's just the way it goes. Others have learned, put that in quotes, about a system of eschatology. And it's a matter of pride to think that the first thing you learn about a subject has to be correct. And you don't open yourselves up to be teachable, to consider other views. So I caution a person against that particular attitude or characteristic. Be willing to be taught. Be willing to study views that you may come to not agree with, but at least consider the other possibilities. I read this somewhere a long time ago. A lady was reading a commentary, and she says, "You know, the Bible sure does shed a lot of light on this commentary." I use a lot of commentaries. I have a lot of print versions. I don't use them much anymore because I've got everything in my computer. But I try to test what a writer says against the entire body of Scripture. And as much as I highly esteem Mr. Alexander, who I quote a lot, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't accept everything that they write. I'd have a hard time giving you a specific example right now, but I just know from past studies that I come across things that I don't agree with that. So, I'll ask you, don't tune me out because what I'm talking about is not what you've always been taught. Be teachable. If you would come to a correct understanding of last things, I suggest that you read in a good translation, and there's so many, I think, good translations out there. I have settled in the last few years on the English Standard Version, but I certainly, there are many, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with the old King James Version. I still go back and read it, and I love it. But put aside any other question you may have. I've done this, and I recommend it to you. Get you a notepad and just deliberately read from Genesis through Revelation and take note of passages that have to do with the doctrine of last things. That's a good study exercise for you. Take you a long time now. I mean, I don't know how fast you read, but I know I spent more than a year doing this. So, when you do that, do it with the understanding that the Bible is your sufficient authority, not some other writing, some other thing. But let the Bible speak for itself. It was about 40 years ago now when I seriously began to think about eschatology. And I read through the Bible twice with that in mind. And at that time, I did not have a particular view to protect. All I wanted was to try to learn what the Bible actually taught about the return of Christ. So, if you will bear with me this morning, because there's nothing more likely to affect your understanding of the Bible than your eschatology, your doctrine of the last things. I repeat, but your eschatology will interpret Scripture. There are two resurrections in these verses. All who are in the graves, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. A popular system of eschatology of our day says that there is a literal 1,000-year period that separates the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the condemned. This view has to be imposed on the Scripture in order to sustain a certain system of interpretation. There is nowhere in the text that there is a hint of a literal 1,000-year period that separates the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the condemned. The only way a person can sustain this system of eschatology is to bring their preconceived notions to the Bible and impose them on the text, because it's simply not there. I mentioned Mr. Alexander a lot. I've read, I'm sure, everything the man ever wrote. And as I said, I don't agree with everything, but here's a statement that I do agree with. He says, "Never underestimate the power of a preconceived notion." And that's true of all of us. I mean, you have something that you've learned, something in your mind, and it is so hard to objectively consider something else. Well, where does the idea of a literal 1,000 years come from? If you want to be consistent with your eschatology, you must compare what you believe about the events that are to occur immediately at the return of Christ and at the end of this present age. Compare it with the whole of Scripture. There are two ages mentioned in the Bible itself. They are this present age and the age to come. All the other so-called ages are terms that are made up by men in order to support a certain view. The essence of the popular preaching today, much of the popular preaching, is that when Jesus came into the world, he made an attempt to establish an earthly Jewish kingdom, and he failed because the Jews rejected him. Then, as an afterthought, he established the church. And then after a period of time, the church will be taken away in some secret rapture. And then an earthly Jewish kingdom will come once again into being, with the Jews restored to all their glory in the time of Solomon and David, and Christ will reign on earth for a literal 1,000 years. That's the most popular brand or system of eschatology. Some time ago, a lady asked me if I believed in the rapture. I said no. And she almost fell out. "You don't believe in the rapture?" I said, "Well, I believe what the Bible says about the return of Christ, but I don't believe a fiction about a secret rapture. I don't find that in the Bible." The eternal purpose of God regarding the nation of Israel is made clear in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and in other New Testament writings that show that national Israel was rejected because of her unbelief. And not only was she rejected, it was prophesied that she would be rejected completely and forever. In Matthew, this is what Jesus said to the Jewish leaders in Matthew 21:43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Well, again, back to this popular view, the nation, you know, but it's going to be restored. And I simply can't find it in the Bible. The only way you can come up with a future restoration of national Israel, if you let the Old Testament override the New Testament. That's where this thinking comes from. The Apostle Paul makes it clear, at least it's clear to me, in his New Testament writings, that the church is made up of elect Gentiles and the elect remnant of the Jews from Adam to the end of this present age. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is at hand and that there's nothing in the future that will replace the church. The main objection that I have to a future restoration of a Jewish nation is because people will have God's mercy based on their birth certificate because they're Jews. In Romans 9, it says that no Jew was ever saved because he was a Jew. And my second objection is that this view does not allow the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament prophecies. Then where does a literal 1,000-year span of time come from? Where do you get that? The only mention in the New Testament of 1,000 years in an eschatological context is in Revelation 20. And Revelation 20 is a symbolic book. There's no way that most of Revelation can be understood literally. And then you come to Revelation chapter 20, and it's loaded with symbolic language. But then a person will take one phrase out of all of that symbolism and say, "No, this is literal." Everything else in Revelation 20 is symbolic, but the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000-year period of time. That's what they do. The Greek references point out that the word translated 1,000 years is a plural word, so it would be thousands of years. Not 1,000 years, but thousands of years. So, Jim, if it's not literal, what does it mean? You're so smart. Well, in my understanding, the 1,000 years... It's a perfect period of time. From the first coming of Christ into the world to save sinners until he returns in judgment at the end of this present age. And Jesus is reigning now. We're not waiting on some future earthly reign, but he's reigning right now in the hearts of his people. And his people know who King Jesus is. In John, the first resurrection is the new birth or regeneration that occurs in this present age. And the second resurrection is the physical resurrection of the dead at the judgment in the age to come. Believers are born twice, and they die once. Unbelievers are born once, and they die twice. A believer is physically born and born again. Unbelievers are physically born, and they die physically, and they die eternally. I want to read a portion and I'm going to read Revelation 20 and think along with me as I read it. And you try to decide what is symbolic and what is literal. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together in battle, to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire forever. So, neither in the Gospels nor in the Revelation or any other New Testament writings will you find a period of 1,000 years that intervened between the physical resurrection of believers and the physical resurrection of unbelievers. You can look at all of the New Testament references to the resurrection of men, and please see that there is no mention of a 1,000 literal span of time, 1,000 year literal span of time. The reason that I have labored on this matter of eschatology is because it is my belief that the purpose of Christ and His majesty and His absolute rule is compromised when He is presented as having failed in an attempt to establish an earthly kingdom. Back to verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." This verse is a summary of the gospel and shows the method of salvation. To hear, to perceive, to understand. Hearing and believing mean the same thing. It's not merely an outward hearing of the gospel, but an inward receiving of its truth that results in penitent faith and humble obedience to the Savior. In verse 24, Jesus calls on the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, we read, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, and hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." And for the most part, the Jewish people in that time died in their unbelief. There was a few. There was Simeon and Anna in the temple when Mary was brought in for her purification under the law. There were a few fishermen and a tax collector. There were even a few Pharisees. But for the most part, the Jews all died in unbelief. And the way we measure success today, put success in quotes, the way we measure success today, what Jesus did didn't amount very much. At the end of his ministry, there weren't that many people that, compared to the multitudes that actually believed in him. But he accomplished exactly what he came to do. He's not a failure. He came to save sinners. God rejected the Jewish nation and the churches established. God loved his church before the foundation of the world. The church is made up of all elect Gentiles and elect remnant of the Jews. Christ loved the church now, and Christ will love her into eternity as she is the bride of Christ. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for yet one more opportunity to preach your word. And Lord, I pray, if you do not give it power by your Spirit, then it is absolutely a foolish waste of time. But I believe, Lord, you, for your glory, will honor your word. For Jesus' sake, amen.